tonight, we've looked at why we bother studying Leviticus at all, and we've seen the importance of the book as providing us with an insight into the work of Christ from an Old Testament point of view. And much of what is in the book was instructive to the people of Israel as to what was going to be done for them by Christ when he came. And so here in the Old Testament you have the types of Christ, and in the New Testament you have Christ as the anti-type, the answers to the types that are contained here as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament. We looked at something at the background of the book, we'll put it into its historical context during the period when Israel was at Mount Sinai, camped there before the mountain and receiving direct revelation from God. This was during the period of the Exodus, before their period of wanderings in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And then we looked at the way in which the book is used in the New Testament, and we saw how it's repeatedly referred to, particularly in Hebrews, and we have the symbolism coming out very clearly about these things being types of what Christ was to do, and reference to the blood of bulls and goats, etc., and these things being but a shadow of what was to come. These were shown to Moses on the mountain, and Moses saw the real things in heaven, and he was told to make copies and examples of them on earth. And so all the things that we read about are things that have an actual reality in the heavenly places. And then we've begun to look at the offerings, and we've looked at the burnt offering, we've looked at the meal offering, and we've looked at the peace or thank offering. Now tonight is probably going to be relatively brief, because we're going to finish off looking at the offerings by looking at the sin offering and the guilt offering. And the sin offering and the guilt offering are to be found in chapter 4 and chapter 5, with some reference to all the offerings in chapter 6 and 7 concerning the exact details of what had to be done. We're going to concentrate on chapters 4 and 5. Now, first of all, with regard to the sin offering and the trespass offering, it's significant that these two offerings were not described as sweet savours to God. Indeed, it quite specifically says in Leviticus 5:11, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put any frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And so, whereas before frankincense, etc., was put on the offering so that it would be a sweet savour to God, here, because it's a sin offering, or a guilt offering, or a trespass offering, then it is not to have these things, because it's not a sweet savour to God. Rather, it is not seeking to please God and to bring about a state of fellowship with God, but rather it is as punishment for sin. Now, some people would look at these and say, well, what is the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering, or between the sin offering and the trespass offering? And one suggestion that I have read that would appear to make sense is that the sin offering relates to the sinful nature of man, the fact that we are sinners, the fact that we by nature are wrong, by nature we are sinners, and the sin offering relates to that part of our personality, and that the trespass offering or the guilt offering relates to specific sins that are actually committed, the fruits of the sinful nature. Now, whether that is actually the distinction between the two is not, I think, absolutely crystal clear, but I think it is a suggestion that does appear to meet with the facts as they are presented here. Now, I'm quite happy if someone wants to disagree. That's something that is absolutely vital as to which is which. Well, there are a number of points to note. Firstly, this the sin offering was not in its entirety to be burnt on the altar. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, we'll read from verse 8, "He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, as with all the others, all the other offerings, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." And here, the exception of the fat, because we've seen elsewhere that the fat is God's, the whole of the sacrifice is to be taken outside and burnt. It's a sacrifice for sin, and this would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again it's the writer of the Hebrews that brings this to our attention. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, what we read is this, and it's making reference to this part of Leviticus. Hebrews 13 and verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." See, the context here is the reproach that Jesus bore. Jesus took upon himself sins of the world, and as with the sin offering being taken outside of the camp and burned there, so the Lord Jesus was taken outside of the camp of the city, and it was outside that he was offered, it was outside that he was put to death. That's where he suffered for sin and atoned for sin. Now there's various details with regard to the sacrifice, but these are really much the same as with the previous offerings, and so we don't need to go through those again. But here, the sacrifice, as before, is identified with the person making the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for his sin, the fact that he is a sinner. Then we have the trespass offering, or the guilt offering, which we find later on in chapter 5, beginning from verse 14. And we find that here, this is something that relates to sins that are actually committed, the fruit of a sinful nature. Now, it's not a question of whether or not a person sins and says, "I'm going to sin, there, I've sinned," and then they have to offer a sacrifice. That would be quite deliberate, and it's not something that is mentioned here. Rather, this is sins committed in ignorance. So what you find is verse 15 of chapter 5, "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks." So this is for sins committed in ignorance. Now, really, there should be no ignorance of sin, because people should be fully aware of what the Bible teaches. People should be seeking to keep their consciences clear, and people should therefore be aware when they have sinned. But there are instances where someone does something, they're unaware that they've done wrong, and it's only later brought to their attention. And so then they were to bring their offering to God that they might be forgiven for their sins committed in ignorance. Even so, though their sins may be committed in ignorance, nonetheless, they are still guilty of those sins. Verse 17 of chapter 5, "If a person sins and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So even though a person is unaware they've actually committed something wrong, they are still guilty of that thing that they have done wrong, and so therefore they are in just as much need of forgiveness and mercy as the person who sins and knows that he sinned. And so therefore ignorance of the law is no defence. It's true in the law of this land that if you break the law, then even if you didn't know that you were breaking the law, you're still guilty of breaking the law and will be punished accordingly. And God makes it clear that if we disobey, even though we're unaware that we've disobeyed, even so we are guilty of that sin, and punishment must be meted out, whether it be to us or to our substitute. And again, as we've seen before, this is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in being our substitute, and he has taken the punishment, the penalty for our sin, all that we have done wrong, and that in his death he has purchased forgiveness for us. He has been punished in our place, so therefore when we come to him and we trust in him, all our sins are dealt with. And so what you find here is another continual reminder to the Jews that they are sinners, another continual reminder to them that they are imperfect, another continual reminder to them that there is no hope of them finding salvation in themselves or in anything that they do. If you think of the number of times that you sin inadvertently, the number of times you sin without knowing about it, and then it's brought to your attention, whether by a person or by God, just think how often that happens. Think how often that would have happened to the people of Israel. They're not that different from us. They lived at a different time. Their sins were of a different nature, in that they did not have the same sort of temptations that we do. They do not have the temptation, for example, to drive down the motorway at 150 miles an hour. They do not have the temptation to go and shoot someone with a gun. But while they were different, had different temptations and different sins, they were still sins, and they still amounted to the same sort of thing. So while they may not have been able to shoot someone with a gun, they could still have hatred towards someone, they could still stick a knife in someone. And so while there is a quantitative difference in sin, there's not really a qualitative difference. We just have different ways of committing sins. But just imagine that these people, being made aware of their sin, every time they became aware of their sin, they had to offer a ram. And I've said it before in previous weeks. If you have someone with a sensitive conscience, just think what that would do to them economically. They might start off with an enormous herd of sheep and goats, etc. But if they had a tender conscience, they were concerned to do what is right, they would be brought to economic ruin in a fairly short space of time. And this would bring them to their knees and cause them to cry to God for mercy. And if they truly saw themselves as sinners and cried to God, then God would have mercy on them, as God does today. Now we have a more recent example of this, which didn't even involve the offering of goats, and that is Martin Luther. And you'll remember the story, which I've related before, that Luther, we won't go into the details as to how it happened, but he ended up in a monastery, and in that monastery, as a good Roman Catholic, he was forever going to see his confessor, to confess all the sins that he had committed. And his confessor said, okay, you are forgiven, all that's been done away with, go and do a few penances, go and say a few Hail Marys, and you'll be okay. And off Luther went, but he had no peace. And the next day, probably even the same afternoon, he'd be back again with another list of sins to confess to his confessor, and he nearly wore the guy out. they began to say to him, there's no need for you to keep coming. And Luther said, but I don't have peace. I know I've not been forgiven, and I've done all these other things since I last saw you. What hope is there for me? And so this brought Luther to a state of complete and utter despair, because he could not get right with God. All he could see was that God was a just God and an angry God who would punish him for his sin, and he could find no peace of soul or of conscience in the face of that. He was then encouraged by one of the people at the monastery to begin studying the scriptures, and Luther began to study the scriptures and began to lecture on the scriptures, and he began to study Romans. And it was as a result of studying Romans that Luther eventually understood what the scriptures meant, particularly what it meant when Paul wrote that the just shall live by faith. He realized that what that meant was that God was just in forgiving people if they believed in Jesus Christ. And it's recorded that as soon as he realized that, he put his trust in Christ, and he says he felt as if he'd walked through an open door into heaven. No more was it necessary for him to go to confession, because now he was at peace with God. And I would imagine that it's the same with regard to the Israelites in the Old Testament, that they'd come to this point where they'd see they were going to be absolutely ruined. They'd see that the ruin was caused by their sin. They could see that there was no way they could stop themselves sinning. They would cry out to God for mercy and call to God and say, God, be merciful to me. What a sinner I am. This is bringing ruin to me. It's offensive to you. Help me. And then God would reveal himself to the heart of that person in grace, and they would know genuine, real forgiveness even before the coming of Christ. And that is why Paul writes in Galatians, as he does, speaking about the function of the law. And he's trying to show the people of Galatia their foolishness in following after the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers were saying, you become Christians, good, wonderful, but now you've got to be circumcised and you've got to obey the law. And Paul is saying, no, this is another gospel. This is leading people away from the gospel. This is indeed putting people back into bondage. The law had a person, a purpose. But the purpose of the law wasn't to make us right with God. The purpose of the law was to reveal to us the state of our hearts. And that's why Paul explains in chapter 3 and verse 24 of Galatians, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If the Jews had seen the need for salvation as a result of looking at the law and seeing their inability, then that would have driven them to God. And having and Christ having come, then if they'd seen that and then come to Christ, then the law had fulfilled all its purpose. The law therefore has no more function in their lives. Now, just one other thing to notice back in Leviticus with regard to the guilt offering, and that is in chapter 5 and verse 15, there's an interesting principle. Leviticus 5 and verse 15. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 of it to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram, the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And we read also that these things include, at the beginning of chapter 5, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of the matter, and does not tell it, he bears his guilt. And it talks of a number of things there that a person can be guilty of. Inadvertently, and it's in these things that the person has to make restitution. Now, it's not only here that it speaks of restitution, but this is where we are at the moment, and so we'll consider it. Restitution is an important principle that is often overlooked today, and it's something that is completely ignored in, for example, Roman Catholicism, as I've mentioned, that you sin, you go along to the priest, you confess, and he says, say three Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys and you're forgiven. And so the Roman Catholic then goes off and thinks, great, well, I just recite this, so... And it's quite amazing to hear how quickly they can say these things. I was quite amazed in watching a television programme where there was this devout Roman Catholic family in Ireland saying their prayers, and it was like a buzz because they were saying their prayers so quickly. We've got to say this, so let's get it through as quick as we can. And it's just the same when they have to do their penance, when they have to say their Hail Marys. Barely understand what they're saying as they quickly whiz through these things. And that's all they have to do. That's it. Whereas what the scriptures require is that when you do something wrong, first of all you confess it to God and you receive grace and mercy and forgiveness from Christ. But if there is something that you've done whereby you need to make restitution for what you've done, then restitution must be made. I think that's still a principle that applies. There's not every circumstance where we can do that, but I believe that with regard to the criminal law, it's something in this country and other countries where they should seriously consider reintroducing it. Because you get the situation where someone can commit a crime and they go to prison for 5-10 years and they come out and they go and dig up the loot from their crime where they very carefully buried it, and then they can enjoy all the fruits of their wickedness. And the person who they stole from, the person whom they injured, really is in a much worse situation than before the crime was committed. And what we should hope, pray that will happen is that people will begin to make restitution for their crimes, so that the victims of their crime aren't inconvenienced, don't suffer because of the wickedness of the criminal. There's a lot of talk these days about criminals and the appalling situations in which they find themselves in prison. We hear very little about the victims. I think we should insist that there is some more stress put upon support for the victims and restitution from the criminal to the victim for their crime. Something perhaps we could ask that all the respective parliamentary candidates when they come round knocking on our doors over the next few weeks asking for our votes. We could suggest to them that this is something that they should consider introducing into the criminal justice system. Now, as I said, that's going to be brief because most of the principles we've seen already from the previous offerings, but does anybody have any questions?